Oh, could we sing together number 76 in the appendix? 76 in the appendix. Thine, Jesus, thine, no more this heart of mine shall seek its joy apart from thee. The world is crucified to me, and I am thine. Those that were at the hymn sing last night perhaps will remember that I mentioned in connection with the hymn, There's a Friend for Little Children, that it was written by a man by the name of Albert Midlane, who particularly liked children and whom perhaps is best known as being the author of that hymn. Well, he wrote this one too. If you look in the back of the book, you'll see that the name A. Midlane is beside this hymn, Thine, Jesus, Thine. 76 in the appendix. Thine, Jesus. Together. Loving God, our Father, we have sung together a hymn that surely searches our hearts. And we own before thee that it is much to sing, Lord Jesus, that we are thine, and that we would gladly give up everything in order to follow thee. We do trust that we sing these words truthfully and from the heart. And we do trust that at least the desire is there, if sometimes the reality is not what it should be. But we pray that thou wilt encourage our hearts this afternoon as we open thy word together, And we pray that thou wilt bring before us that which would speak to each one of us, both to the heart and to the conscience. We thank thee for all that are able to be here. We pray for some that are not able to be with us any longer. We commend them to thee. And we ask thy blessing upon our time together. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. What I have before me this afternoon is to speak a little bit about what our attitude and spirit ought to be as living in a world where we are really in the last days. And I don't think anyone would argue that we are living in the last days. We can see the signs all around us of the judgment that is coming on this world. We can see things heading up to events that are most definitely going to happen after the church is called home. And if that is the case, then surely we're entitled to assume that the Lord's coming is very near. We aren't left in doubt either as to what the Lord would have us to be doing before he comes. And I'd like to turn to some scriptures this afternoon that bring that before us. First of all, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke, chapter 12, and we'll begin with verse 29. And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. And now connect with that, please, the 21st of Luke. Luke chapter 21. And we'll read from the middle of verse 24. Luke 21, the middle of verse 24, just to connect with what goes previously. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. We aren't going to try and go through these verses one by one and comment on all of them, but mainly to get from them what I suggest is the Lord's giving us the moral character that he would like to see believers have on this earth before he comes. Now we know that what God expected of his own, in one sense, never changed. God has always expected his own in this world to reflect himself. But I suggest that God has given us these things in his word for a reason. He didn't say about what was going to come upon this world. He didn't tell them to behold the fig tree, for example, which is Israel nationally, and all the trees. He didn't tell them the things that were going to indicate that the kingdom was about to be set up without intending that they have a moral effect on you and on me. And so I suggest that God has a very special voice to each one here in view of the nearness of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Probably most of you know who Mahatma Gandhi was, the man who, perhaps more than any other, was responsible for the liberation of India from British rule and its becoming a sovereign nation back in 1947. Gandhi was no Christian, not by any matter of means, but he is alleged to have made a remark to the effect that if Christians would only live out what they profess to believe, there would soon not be any Hindus left in India. Well, it hasn't happened. And I don't pretend to say that that statement necessarily was true, but it showed the effect of a Christian testimony on a man who could see that if believers really lived out what they profess to believe, what an effect it would have on the world. It's not only the world we're seeking to influence, it's for God's glory too. Because God looks down and loves to see reflected in you and me the image of his beloved Son. And so there are some exhortations here in Luke 12 that are very, very searching, are they not? The Lord Jesus, just to make one more comment, is no doubt giving instruction here, which will be good for the godly Jewish remnant who will be on this earth after you and I are called home. He is telling them some things that they need to remember in view of what they will experience. But here is the important thing. Even though you and I will not be here, God tells us what is going to happen so that you and I can take the moral content from it, even though we are not part of the Jewish remnant. That is, you and I are seeing the stage being set, seeing some of those things just about to come to pass. And the Lord says, as we might put it, I want this to have an effect on you too. And so he says here in Luke 12, he's been telling them not to be concerned about what they're going to eat or what they're going to drink. But he says in verse 30 of Luke 12, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. May I speak to the beloved young people here today, and perhaps to the young families here. God's word is true. And if God says these things, we can unfailingly trust in what God has said. It seems to my own soul that one of the greatest needs today among believers is for us simply to seek the kingdom of God. And God says, and all these things shall be added unto you. You and I live here in North America, where prosperity, I suppose, is almost unprecedented. Oh, yes, I know things have taken a bit of a nosedive for a while since about March of the year 2000. And the tremendous decade of prosperity that went through the 90s isn't quite the same as what it was. But I suppose no one here really has to worry too seriously about where his next meal is coming from and things like that. But there are considerations, aren't they? Considerations about where we're going to live, considerations about our job, considerations about the wherewithal to raise our families, many considerations. And what does the Lord say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And I would say to the children here, to the young people, it's always been true, but it's true more than ever today. If you put the Lord first, he will look after the rest. Now, I am not suggesting for a moment a sloppy life. You know that. I'm not suggesting for a moment that you should not go out and get an education. I'm not suggesting for a moment that you should just lay back, as some people are today, and pretend that it doesn't really matter whether you work or not. No, God's word never encourages laziness and a lack of diligence and effort in our lives. Far from it. In fact, that's one of the things that is so soundly condemned in the word of God. But at the same time, what is my goal? What is my interest? What is my life? What is my object? Is it to get ahead in this world and then say, okay, now, Lord, when I've got this and this and this and this and this all lined up, then I will do something for you? Oh, the devil does that to us, doesn't he? He says, well, you don't have time right now, but put your energy into this and that and the other thing. I can well remember when I was going to university. And I don't mean to tell tales on anyone, but I can remember there was another young man that was going to university about the same time, and he seldom made it to the assembly meetings. He didn't come to Sunday school on Lord's Day afternoon. He didn't do this and he didn't do that. And somebody remarked on it, and another brother got very indignant about it, and he said, well, he's getting his education. What do you expect? That's what he has to do to get his education. And I can remember discussing that with another young brother, a little older than I was, and he made a good remark that I've never forgotten. He said, Bill, he said, if that's what it costs, it's not worth it. If that's what it costs, it's not worth it. And he was right. You know, nothing is going to be worth it in eternity if I have to lose out with regard to the things that really matter. And so the Lord says here, your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is simply a walk that is pleasing to the Lord and a moral character that answers to God's character in this world. And I don't think that you and I really realize the impact that it has in this world when a believer walks through this world in a consistent godly pathway. Are they watching? Indeed they are. More than you might think. Far more than you might think. And if someone has questions or someone has a desire after Christ, what are they going to do? They're going to look at you and they're going to look at me. And they're going to say, is it real? Has he got something? Or is it just a facade that he lives by so that he can say, well, this is what I really follow. No, they're going to look to see if it's a present living reality in our lives. But is all the rest going to follow? Oh, indeed it is. That's what it means when it says in verse 31 here, or 32 here, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Oh, the Jew was used to earthly blessings, prosperity, wealth as a mark of God's favor. God's pleasure is to give you things for you to enjoy, but there's far more than that. Oh, for you and for me, the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. Excuse me. And if God doesn't give me everything down here, then that's not the point, because God says your blessings are heavenly. And we say that. But the question that I speak to my own soul, do we really believe it? And so here it says in verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Notice the way the language is there. It doesn't say where your treasure is, there should your heart be. No. Because where my treasure is, that's where my heart will be. And if my treasure is up there, it will be evident to those who observe my life that that is where my treasure really lies. If my treasure is down here, if my treasure has its horizons in this world, then that will be evident too. And as we have said before, and again I say it most of all to my own heart, God has not left you and me in this world simply to lead good, morally upright lives and then to go to heaven at the end. Oh, you say, is that not what God wants us to do? Indeed, he does. Of all people in this world, the Christian should be the one that leads a good, morally upright life. When we were driving here in the car today, some of us were talking about the corruption that has come into this world, even into America, where people who formerly would have lived in an honest and upright fashion now are trying all kinds of devious tricks to try and steal and to do things that are underhanded, and how that there have to be so many restrictions now in order to keep that under control. Oh, the world is getting worse and worse, and the more the believer wants to live for the Lord and lead a good, morally upright life, the more he'll stand out. But I suggest that God is looking for more than that from you and me. Oh, God is looking for present, living witnesses to his love and grace. And so the next verse, verse 35, says, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. That expression loses something in Western culture, doesn't it? Because we don't, in that same sense, gird our loins up. But if you were to go to the Far East, at least parts of the Far East, My familiarity happens to be with India, and you see the people there that work in the fields, they wear a thing called a dhoti. And it's not very complicated. It's just about 8 feet long and maybe 4 feet wide. And they wrap it round and round their waist, that is, the men do, and then tuck it up between their legs and in, and they're ready to roll. Ready to go out in the fields. They cinch it up good and tight. Doesn't fall off. Then they're ready to work. They're ready to do something. Loins girded. When they come into the house, though, they don't dress like that. They loosen up that dhoti. Immediately, they loosen it up and flap it out a little bit and then just kind of wrap it around casually. Now they're ready to relax. You know, it's nice to relax, isn't it? It's nice to take it easy, and I don't mean that we shouldn't relax sometimes. I sometimes have a hard time doing that. At a recent conference, a brother handed me a piece of paper, and on it he said, Bill, here's a prescription for you. And all there was on it was a reference to a verse. And I looked up the verse, and it said, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. Well, all right, I took his prescription. And we all need to take that prescription sometimes. But at the same time, our rest is not down here, is it? Today is the time to work. Today is the time to be a testimony for the Lord. Today is the opportunity to live for Christ. Loins girded. Oh, you say, what can I do for the Lord? What can I do? Well, I can't answer that for you, and you can't answer that for me. But I do say that whoever you are, the Lord has something that he's given you to do. Loins girded. But then it says lights burning. Why does it give both? Oh, it's not enough simply to have the loins girded. There has to be the light to do the work in the right way. And I suggest that God gives us both here. The light to do the work in the right way. And the light to show to this world that light that the world said we don't want. When the Lord Jesus was here, he could say, I am the light of the world. But now, what is the light of this world? You and I. And if this world is going to see anything of Christ, it has to see it in the believer. Loins girded, lights burning. Oh, that's what God is looking for today. We aren't going to go over this verse by verse, as we said. But going down a little further, it says here, verse 40, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? Peter was a little bit confused. Lord, whom are you addressing? To whom are these instructions given? And you know, the Lord doesn't answer Peter directly, does he? Why is that? Oh, it goes back to what we said at the beginning of the meeting. In Matthew's gospel, you get more of a dispensational view of things, and you get Jewish hopes and aspirations brought out perhaps more in Matthew. And more explicitly, perhaps, what is going to take place at the time of the end. But Luke's gospel is different. Excuse me. Luke's gospel is more connected with Paul's ministry. In fact, I learned a rather interesting fact the other day that I'd never known before. As to truth in the New Testament, no doubt we get by far the most of it, forgetting, if we could say for the moment, what the blessed Lord himself gave. But as to the truth of the church and the truth that you and I live and walk in, We get it mostly from the pen of the Apostle Paul. But as to actual quantity, as to the actual number of words that are in the New Testament, Luke contributes more than any other writer. And if you read the Gospel of Luke and the Book of the Acts, both written by Luke, as to actual amount of writing, there is more than in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. God allowed that for a reason, I believe, because Luke is the introduction to Paul's ministry. And in Luke, you get that which gives, yes, a definite and clear instruction to those who will be on the earth after the church is called home, but you get a moral content which is applicable to you and to me. And so when the Lord says all these things here, and Peter says, Lord, whom are you speaking to? The Lord answers, who then, verse 42, is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Oh, I suggest that this is a responsibility to each one. And here's a point. Could I make a definite point here? The Lord doesn't say in this passage, although it would be true, but he doesn't say in this passage, blessed is he who is a member of that household who shall receive his food in due season. Why not? Why doesn't he say that? Oh, Christianity is characterized by giving, not by receiving. Christianity is characterized by that which is positive. And as someone else has said, and I'm quoting, Christianity is characterized not by what it finds, but by what it brings. How many times I say it with all humility because the seeds of it are in my own heart. How many times have I heard dear believers moan and groan and complain because they weren't getting what they thought they should, weren't receiving what they thought they should get from some other believer, weren't receiving what they thought they should get from the local assembly, weren't receiving what they thought they should get from supposed gifted teachers and others that should minister to them? And that is to our shame. And we should take that to heart. We should take that to heart. But at the same time, the voice to each one of us here is what the Lord says to Peter. Who then is that faithful and wise steward? What is a steward? A steward is a man who has charge of goods that are not properly his own, but who is obliged and under responsibility to use them in the right way and according to the wishes of the person to whom they belong. Everyone here who knows Christ as Savior is a steward. You are a steward. God did not intend that you and I should be passive Christians. He didn't intend that you and I should always be on the receiving end. You know, sometimes, as I said earlier, we hear complaining, and the seeds of it are in my own heart because things are not what they should be. And I don't mean that we shouldn't recognize that. The Lord Jesus recognized failure, and others in the New Testament did too. Yes, there is failure, and there has been tremendous failure among the people of God, and perhaps more evident today than ever. But, oh, may I say to each one of our hearts as well as to my own, let's never let the failure of others, either perceived or in reality, be an excuse for me to fail too. Oh, if I need an example of that, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything around him, you might say, totally discouraging. And yet that blessed one goes on faithful to the Father and does the Father's will right to the end. And so Christianity is intended to be positive, and God expects you and me to be givers. Not are we going to be receivers? Of course we are. But he intends us to be givers. Do we have the wherewithal in ourselves to be givers? No, we don't. But I suggest to you and to me that if we are going to live for the Lord's glory in these last days, God is going to take away the opportunity eventually for me to depend on someone else. It may come at one time in my life or another, and it may come at a different time in your life. But there will be a test when the Lord will say, "Are you willing to follow me, even if this and that and the other thing does not all fall nicely into line? Are you, to use a figurative expression, willing and ready to have your pipeline of strength and support connected to the Lord Jesus himself? Or are you going to ride, as the world says, on someone else's coattails? And then when the coattail disappears, you don't know what to do." Oh, how many dear believers there are in that way today. But the Lord Jesus will give us the strength to walk for his glory and to live for him down here. And what he looks for in you and me is not to be just sort of creeping and crawling along. No, he's looking for those who will, to use the language of Peter himself, have an abundant entrance, an abundant entrance. Let's turn over now to the 21st chapter of Luke. 21st chapter of Luke. We read the last half of verse 24. It says, "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now we know that that started about A.D. 69, maybe A.D. 70. The Lord Jesus was crucified about A.D. 29. And the Lord gave Israel a grace period, you might say, of about 40 years, during which there was the abundant testimony of the apostles that God had for the time being set aside Israel as a nation and was now calling on Jew and Gentile to be part of the church. We had that before us in our readings yesterday. But then when the nation turned their back on all of that, God allowed the Roman general Titus to come in and to destroy Jerusalem. And even though he gave strict instructions that the temple was not to be destroyed, God allowed that it in fact was destroyed, and to such a degree that there wasn't left one stone upon another. And the people were carried away into captivity. And to this date, the truth of what this verse says goes on. Jerusalem is trodden down of the Gentiles. Oh, it's true that as to sovereignty, the nation of Israel has sovereignty over the whole city of Jerusalem. But dare they pull down the Mosque of Omar and raise a temple on that site? Oh, my, no. No, it's still being trodden down of the Gentiles. And Israel is still dependent on external support for its existence. But then we get here some rather pointed comments from verse 25 on. Remember something here, and this was brought out in the reading meetings. The church period in which you and I are now living forms no part of prophetic time. And so there are no prophecies that in themselves are to be fulfilled during the church period, and it's a mistake to think so. And many have fallen into serious error with prophecy by trying to interpret it relative to the period in which you and I are now living. Prophecy has to do with the earth. The church, of which you and I are part, is a heavenly company. And so the Lord Jesus in verse 25 immediately begins to talk about what is going to take place at the time of the end. And doesn't it ring a bell when you read these verses? No doubt they'll find their full-blown manifestation after you and I are called home. But what does it say here? Signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. I don't pretend to be able to interpret all this, but the language is figurative. The sun perhaps speaks of supreme authority, the moon of derived authority, the stars of individual authority. The sea and the waves roaring, no doubt, speaks of the nations in their restlessness and distress. Did you ever see the widespread distress of nations as we see today? It seems that every little nation, every little ethnic group is going to make its voice heard in this world one way or another. The question was raised a few years ago in international circles as to why this world even needs the United Nations. And particularly there were those in the United States of America here that said, what does the United States need the United Nations for anyway? Well, that's a question, obviously, that isn't ours to answer. But somebody from one of the smaller nations made a point when he said, the United Nations is the place where we little teeny-weeny nations can come together with the big powers and we can make our voice heard. Everybody wants to be heard today. What happens as soon as the communist world falls apart? Immediately there's all kinds of distress of nations in what they formerly kept the lid on. What happens as soon as there are restraints removed? Oh, we find every little group wanting to have their place and their say. A sign of the end times. And then it says in verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear. Is that happening today? You know it is. You know it is. Oh, the world gets over some of these things pretty quickly, but deep down inside men's hearts there is fear. I happened to be in England about 10 days after September the 11th, 2001. And my, what a change in that nation compared to what it had been very shortly before. I've been to England many times, and to hand out a gospel tract there was always very difficult, and most people would laugh at it or downright refuse it. But what a difference after September the 11th. Oh, they said, London's going to be next, and there was real fear. You have had an orange alert in this country in the last little while, because intelligence has told the government that there was a good chance that there would be another terrorist attack. And people in this world, no matter where they live, realize that there is no defense against it. Oh, men's hearts are failing them for fear. It's going to get worse rather than better. Notice in verse 20 it says, and he spake to them a parable. Verse 29. On the glasses, that would help. Verse 29, and he spake to them a parable, behold, the fig tree and all the trees. What is the fig tree? The fig tree is Israel nationally. But it says, and all the trees, they're blossoming out. But what does it say there in verse 28? And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Verse 31, so likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Oh, dear fellow believer, these days should be days, on the one hand, of earnest going after souls for the gospel, of earnest living for the glory of Christ, and of earnest expectation of the Lord's coming. Look up and know that your redemption draweth nigh. But then there's a word here. And I want to lay some emphasis on it, again, most of all for my own soul. Notice verse 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with, and it mentions three things. Surfeiting. That's an old word, but we know what it means. just getting taken up with all of the good things that God has provided. And may I say that we in North America have more opportunity than anywhere else in the world to do that. Everyone here in this room is rich beyond the wildest dreams of most of the rest of the world. And people here like Clem and Doug Buchanan and John Stewart and others that have traveled a bit would back me up 100% on that. Everyone here is rich beyond the wildest dreams of most of this world. These words are addressed to us, surfeiting, enjoying all the good things that God has given. But then it says drunkenness. Drunkenness. What is drunkenness? Drunkenness is generally what men do in order, shall we use the expression, to drown their sorrows. Drunkenness renders a man insensible, first of all to his difficulties and problems, but also to what is going on around him. And the Lord warns about that. We get a warning to it in Thessalonians about drunkenness. It says, they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunk, be drunken in the night. There are sorrows in this world, and the believer is not immune to them. And I look around this room, and I know that everyone here has some kind of sorrow in his or her life. Some of them are large. Some of them may be not too bad. But everyone here has some heartache and sorrow. And there is a danger of drunkenness. You know, it seems to me that one of the objects of Satan in these last days is to allow sorrows and difficulties in the lives of believers to the point where it paralyzes them. And the most delightful thing for Satan is to see a believer whose eternal security he cannot touch, but to see him paralyzed as to any testimony for Christ and any work for the Lord. And so there can be that drunkenness which just says, this is too much. Brother Doug, the other day in the gospel, referred to the fact that everything had gone wrong for him on a particular day. Do you know what that feels like? I do. One thing after another. Satan sometimes does that, and the Lord allows it. Problems like waves, just one after the other. Illness, setbacks at work, problems in the family, difficulties in the assembly, you name it, it happens. Until we say one more thing, and what is the answer? Oh, let's not get drunk. Let's not give up. Let us remember that there is one who says, my strength, my grace is sufficient for thee. The cares of this life, oh, they're a bigger danger sometimes than anything else because they're necessary. I have to earn a living. I have to deal with the world in which I live. I can't turn back the clock much as I would like to. Some people are trying. But I do say that I may have to simplify my life. I can't go back properly and try and live the way people did 100 years ago. Sometimes I wish I could, but we can't do that. But I may have to simplify my life. I may have to cut out something. I may have to say I don't have time for that. I can well remember when I was still taking part of my training, so this would go back over 30 years ago. And there was another young man and some, I don't know what to call it, some general immorality, I guess I would call it, came to light among some of our classmates. And I don't know whether this young man was a believer or not, but he was morally upright. And he had a tremendous interest in his career in the medical profession. And he said to me, he said, when he heard about it, and we talked a little bit about what had happened, and he said, "Bill, let them have it." He said, "We don't have time for all that." I thought that was a good answer. He was perhaps referring to a career, and he said, "We don't have time for all that." Fellow believer, you don't have time for it either, for an even better reason. You don't have time for all the things that this world has to offer. The cares of this life, to some extent, they're necessary. But if they rob me of Christ, they're not worth it. And what does it say here at the end of the verse? "And so that day come upon you unawares, for as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." I was puzzled for a while by these verses, because it seems to me that they very directly refer, not specifically to the Lord's coming for us, but rather they refer to watching and being ready for the Lord Jesus when he comes back to set up his kingdom. And I said to myself, then we come with him. So in that sense, I'm not looking and watching in the same way for the Lord's appearing as the godly Jew will be watching after I'm called home. What does this mean? And then one day I got the key to it from some of our written ministry, and I'd like to pass it on to you. I suggest the point is this. When the Lord Jesus comes to set up his kingdom, many times the scripture says he comes as a thief in the night. And unhappily, there are some dear believers like Dave Hunt, whom I would have hoped would know better, who thinks that does refer to the Lord's coming for us. No, it does not. It refers to the Lord's coming to set up his kingdom. He comes to this world as a thief in the night. He comes unexpected, unwanted, and he comes when they're not expecting that he will come. He'll surprise this world. I don't mean that he'll come secretly, but he will surprise this world. He does not come for you and for me like that. But then what is the moral lesson here? Oh, beloved fellow Christian, here I suggest is the moral lesson. And this is often the case with God, where he gives us something that applies to others with the thought that the moral lesson applies to us. You get the same thing, for example, in Philippians 3, where he talks about those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, who mind earthly things, whose end is destruction, it says. Clearly talking about an unbeliever. But the moral lesson is intended for the believer, because the believer can mind earthly things. The believer cannot like to take upon himself the rejection that goes with the cross of Christ. Here, I suggest, is the same thing. If you and I are living for this world and our horizons are down here, then when the Lord Jesus comes, it may be just as big a surprise as when he comes to this world that has rejected him. Is that fair? I believe that's what the scripture means here. And if you and I are walking to please ourselves, living for this world, yes, leading good, morally upright lives, shall I say it, maybe even breaking bread on Lord's Day morning and all the rest of it, and yet the horizon of our thoughts is this world and everything that it offers, then I suggest that when the Lord comes, it will be, morally speaking, like a thief in the night. It'll be just like a man lying in his bed having a good sleep. And the thief comes and Jimmy's opened the window or whatever he does, and he doesn't expect it. Well, I believe the Lord wants us to be watching for him. He wants to see live Christians. He wants to see those that are on fire for Christ, living and walking for him. But then this last verse in the chapter to me is beautiful. Verse 37. And in the day he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. May I suggest that there is a beautiful balance there? You know, believers sometimes get out of balance. And the whole of the Christian life consists of keeping things in their proper balance. Most of the problems among believers have come because things have been taken out of their proper balance. And truth has been forced to such an extreme that it's taken out of balance with other truth, taken away from the whole, and it's been forced to an extreme where it causes error. And here we have a balance. Here we have the example of the Master. In the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. Oh, beloved fellow Christian, there is a need for you and for me to be in the public eye. There is a need for you and for me to interact with this world. There is a need for you and for me to be before people, to bring Christ before them, to live Christ before them, to be present living witnesses of all that he has done for us. Let us never, I repeat, let us never denigrate the gospel to second place. Let us never take things in the wrong way and pretend that there's no need to preach the gospel. If there was ever a need, it's here today. And I can't tell you what the best way is to do it. Sometimes it's nice to stand up and preach. Sometimes it's better to hand out a gospel tract. Sometimes it's better to be involved in a Sunday school. Sometimes it's better to do it one-on-one. But whatever way the Lord uses, whatever way the Lord gives you, he doesn't restrict the evangelist. God would have us to be a testimony to this world, but not only to the gospel, to the truth of God. Oh, there are those who need to hear the precious truth that so many of us in this room take for granted. Let's be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh us the reason of the hope that is in us. But then in verse 37, the last clause says, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. Oh, there was an equal time alone with the Father. There was an equal time outside of the public eye. And I have an idea that the Lord Jesus spent many a night on that Mount of Olives alone with the Father. Maybe he had to lose sleep to get it. Maybe he had to sleep out of doors what little rest he got, because that was the only place he could be alone with God the Father. But the time, as the perfect dependent man, was necessary to him. And it's needful for you and for me. We need that time individually alone with God. Yes, it's nice to be in the assembly and be at the meetings. It's nice to be together as a family and read the Word of God. It's nice to get together with other believers and have fellowship together and enjoy the Word of God. But there needs to be that personal communion with the Lord ourselves. And without that, we're not going to be able to stand. If I have to lean on someone else all the time, the Lord is going to see to it at some point that he takes them away. And then I'll have to find out, perhaps, that I put something or someone between me and the Lord. Oh, he wants our enjoyment and our company. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. Our time is gone. But may there be that present living reality in our souls while we are still left here. And may the Lord give us that grace, not only to have these things in our heads, but to live and walk in the good of them until he comes. Let's sing part of another hymn in closing. It's right next to the one we sang at the beginning. Number 78. And we'll sing just the last verse. E'en now let my ways, Lord, be bright with thy praise, Lord, for brief are the days. Ere thy coming again, I'm waiting for thee, Lord, thy beauty to see, Lord. No triumph for me like thy coming again. This hymn was written by a sister, young sister, I believe, Hannah Burlingham, who was gathered to the Lord's name. And the whole hymn isn't in the book here. I've enjoyed a couple of verses that aren't in the book here, and I'll quote them to you. One verse goes like this. The traits of thy face, Lord, our joy will be to trace, Lord. I'm missing a line. The traits of thy face, Lord, once marred through thy grace, Lord, our joy will be to trace at thy coming again. With thee evermore, Lord, our hearts will adore, Lord, our sorrow will be o'er at thy coming again. And then another verse goes like this. Our loved ones gone o'er, Lord, they've gone on before, Lord, we'll see them once more at thy coming again. The blood was the sign, Lord, that marked them as thine, Lord, and brightly they'll shine at thy coming again. Oh, that hope, may nothing ever dim that blessed hope, because it's right before us. The Lord could come at any moment, and it was always the proper hope of the church, but more so today than ever. Well, let's sing the last verse of number 78. E now let my way.